So far in Acts, we're in Acts chapter 16. We're in the midst of Paul's second journey, his missionary journey. And so far, God has led Paul and Silas to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi, first city as Europe opens up for the gospel. Along the road, Timothy has been added to this ministry team, and Luke is now traveling and ministering with them as well. In Philippi, they went to minister to the Jews first, and they found women gathered. They came out last week, and in this message that we're going to see, it really was last week in the message as well. And they found women there gathered to worship God, and they shared the gospel, and God opened Lydia's heart. She was baptized. Her family was saved. They were baptized as well. And it appears that Paul and the team have been staying with Lydia in her home this past week. So the Lord drew them to Philippi, and the first person they meet is this woman, a woman of influence, a woman of means, a woman that had standing, wealth. This morning, they're going to come to a slave girl who is doubly enslaved. And it's just interesting as you see how God works amongst. We never know who's going to be in our path. We don't know who the appointments God has set up for us. And so this morning we begin with Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 16, and we'll go through verse 25 this morning. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. First off, we notice that the team, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, are going to this place of prayer. And they've already shared with the ladies at this place of prayer the gospel. And you would think that, well, they'd be going other places for the gospel. But what it seems to be is that they're coming to this place of prayer this morning to pray. It seems obvious to us that this is Paul and he's learning. It's interesting. One of the things I have to share with you going on is in Calvin's commentary, he keeps referring kind of back to this idea that Paul is growing, Paul is learning, Paul is kind of moving in his ministry as he goes along this path. And so even here, he's praying and he's learning the power of prayer. And as he's becoming, you're going to find as Acts starts to progress, the power of Paul increases. And the impact of the miracles and the things that God's doing with him become more and more dramatic. And at the same time, we see Paul enduring more and more struggle and hardship, more and more attack. And at the same time, more and more prayer, more and more reliance upon God. And so all of this thing is starting to happen. You see, they're bringing the gospel to a people group who are under the control of Satan. And some of you are like, "Wow, did he just say Satan?" It's like, yeah, Satan. He's real. And he's bringing them to a people. They're going to bring the gospel to this people that are under his control. I want you to know something this morning. We read Acts sometimes and we think, oh, okay, well, back then there was Satan and demons and all that kind of stuff. And we sometimes kind of think of it metaphorically, or we think of it as in the past. Do you realize every time you bring the gospel to an unbeliever, You're bringing the gospel to a person who is under the control of Satan, and you are entering into a spiritual battlefield. He's about to go into Europe. He's about to go to a place that's been under Greek mythology and worse and all these different things. He's coming into a stronghold. Paul understands this. And you see later on as he's writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, and I'm going to quote the Ephesians in a second, were cities that he came to right after Philippi on this same journey. And so as he's away from them writing back, you see some of the things that he's learned upon this trip are things that have just really hit his heart strongly after this trip. And so he writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, he speaks of this battle. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Beloved, bringing the gospel to a pagan people is a task not for the faint-hearted. The one who holds them captive is a cunning, wicked, vindictive, ruthless ruler. He's a worthy foe. We know, I hope all of you know this morning, that he is a defeated enemy. Yet, even as a defeated enemy, he is an enemy in the battle that fights dirty. The fight rages on, and we know the war is won, but the battles are fierce. You know, if you find like a sick dog and you think, oh, they're weakened, that's when they're most dangerous. It's when they're most likely to bite, to snarl, to come after you. This is where we find that Satan is holding on. And what's his goal? What's his desire? He wants to break and destroy everything that God loves. And what are you trying to do? Save it. Do you see the battle lines? They're drawn. He's trying to destroy everything God loves. We've been sent to retrieve them for him. We need to be more aware of the battle that we're in. We went last year through a series on the battle armor. Some of us, we found even in that class, don't really feel like we're in a battle. This morning, if you don't feel like you're in a battle, you may not be. And that's not a good place to be, beloved. If the enemy leaves you alone, I would ask you this morning, why would he do that? If you're one who's bringing God's light into the darkness, you can be absolutely assured of opposition. You are bringing light into the darkness, aren't you? Paul lets the Corinthians know that this people group, who's not far from Philippi, a people he comes to, and later on in the second mission, and he lets them know that the weapons, Ephesians, that the weapons of their warfare aren't flesh. It's a spiritual battle. And then he talks to the Ephesians about the weapons that we have. To the Corinthians, he says that God's weapons destroy strongholds. Any of you feel like you're up against a stronghold? You want to protest it. You want to argue about it. Every week I have people that come. Do you know what the California legislature is doing now? Do you know what the governor just did? Do you know what we need to protest? Do you know we need to do this? We need to do that? And I sometimes will stop them and say, have you prayed about this yet? Well, of course I have. Really? Have you put as much energy into the prayer as you are in the argument? We need to start treating where we live and what's going on as a spiritual battle, not an earthly one. We're going to lose the earthly battle if we use earthly means. But God can. God can save. God can move. If we humble ourselves as a people God can change everything. He will relent. The battle belongs to Him. We need to use His weapons. And so it seems lately, I agree with you that the strongholds seem to be getting stronger. Why? Because I think the church has forgotten that this is a spiritual battle. The church has forgotten how to pray. The church has gotten involved in all of the worldly stuff, gotten involved in politics, gotten involved in government, gotten involved in the courts, gotten involved in the protests, the boycotts, the anger, the hate. Let's use force. Beloved, that's not us. That's not who we are. That's not our weaponry. When we go into this battle, we go in with prayer and with truth and with the gospel and with love and with faith. And those of you that are sitting in your pews right now this morning going, that's a bunch of Christian stuff. You're in the wrong place this morning. This is a place where we pray. This is a place where we have faith. And we will see. We have seen. All of those that have been in this church for the last few years, the last 130 years, have seen God work and answer prayer. And do the miraculous with very little. With very little effort. These are our weapons. Paul tells us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we use that. Many of us have that verse memorized, but what does it mean to take every thought captive to obey Christ? It means don't be doing stuff in your own strength. Don't follow your own inclinations. Don't follow your first responses. You know, don't react to the same old ways that you've always reacted. Don't rely on your instinct. Take every thought and make sure it's held captive, firmly tied to the obedience of Christ, to what Christ has called us to do, what Christ has commanded us to do, what Christ has shown us to do. He's shown us the way. He's shown us how to stand firm and hold our ground and to carry His gospel. Another city that Paul went to that I was speaking of was Ephesus, and he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He provides more instructions to the Christians that are engaged in this warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. He says, these are the instructions to prepare for the fight. He says, put on the armor of God, fastening on spiritual weapons. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he speaks of the armor and the weapons. And he outlines them. There's the belt of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of readiness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplications, making supplications for all the saints who are involved in the same battle. Prayer, prayer. Prayer. Again and again, what we find with Paul is that we should be in prayer. He encouraged the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. So it shouldn't surprise us this morning that Paul, in the midst of a spiritual battle, bringing the gospel to a pagan nation that's under the influence and control of Satan, that he's going to be praying a lot. And so he's on the way to pray. He's on the way to this place of prayer. And they're met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Literally, Luke writes in the Greek, she had a python spirit. It's what the literal translation says. Some of you who aren't familiar with the Greek mythology and the religion of the Greeks don't understand what a python spirit would be. There was a python that guarded the oracle at Delphi. The oracle, you wonder what an oracle is? An oracle was a lady. She was the high priestess at the temple of Apollo in Delphi, and her name was Pythia. And according to the Greek myth, the oracle, this Pythia woman, was a channel between men and the wisdom found at the center of the earth. And there was a great python, a great serpent, that protected her and this portal. According to the Greek legend, it was Apollos that came and he slew the serpent. And then what did he do? He took this woman, this Pythia woman, as his own, subjugated her so that he would then have the wisdom that comes from the middle of the earth. We as Christians should look at that and go, yuck. That's not good. You know, we start seeing serpents and talks about going down deep below, we start to understand that this is stuff coming from the pit, right? We start to recognize this. I want you to understand this morning that this world's wisdom, the myths of the Greeks, the seeds of every religion known to man that man has created himself all come from the same place. The same source. It's not always disguised. You read this Greek legend, he tells you there's a serpent with a doorway down to the pit. And it's kind of like, wow, it's not even disguised here. And so Luke lets us in on the source of her power, saying that she had a python spirit. It's a spirit related to Delphi. Just a spirit that's related to Satan. There's a demon, one of his minions, that's got a hold of her. And that's what gives her the power to tell people their fortunes. You can imagine in that environment of superstition and this Greek myth influence on all of the people, she was highly sought after. They were able to charge a lot for her services as a fortune teller, and she was making her owners a lot of money. I have a note here on the side that I put. Have you noticed something here lately in this local area that we live? There's 5 or 6 fortune tellers that have come into this area in the last 2 years. I went to the fair about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. And at the fair, I'd never seen this before. There was 5 or 6 places where you could go and pay money to have your fortune told and your palm read and tarot cards done. And I've never seen that before. This is rising again. She follows Paul and the team. And for some time, this girl, who's a tool of the serpent, possessed by the spirit from the pit, keeps following them, and she cries out. The word means she was heralding loudly, which means that she was speaking at the top of her voice. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Did I hear that right? You heard that right. Day in and day out, she was following Paul saying, this is the real deal. They're servants of the Most High God, and they have the way of salvation. Why would you want to silence that? Think about back to Jesus and Mark. Every time the demons would call out and say, you are the Christ. We know who you are. You're the one. What did Christ do? Time and time again. Stop. He wouldn't let them identify themselves with him. They wouldn't let them be the ones who would proclaim his coming. They would not let them be the ones that would be able to identify and associate. The question that comes out of this section then is, why does Paul tolerate it for so many days? This is where Calvin says that he was growing in confidence that the power to cast it out was actually given to him. He believes that what was happening was Paul was gaining strength and he was starting to realize as he was kind of exercising his faith, it was getting started. I don't know about that. And I will tell you, I read a lot of commentaries, a lot of pieces on it. I don't know for sure why Paul did it. It could be that Paul was like I would be and say, it doesn't sound like that's a bad message. And maybe, you know, I don't know. We're not told, but he endured it. But what we do know is he didn't like it from the start, because the word that's used here in verse 18, day after day, this message was being proclaimed. And it says, Paul, in your Bible, probably says, greatly annoyed. The Greek is better. It says this word means that it's a combination of exhausted, disturbed, worn out from having been tried for so long. So this was a trying thing for Paul. To have this girl walking around behind them making this proclamation. And so Jesus wouldn't allow it. Paul doesn't accept it. The one thing I read that I like, it says, to have a proclamation coming from the father of lies is not the one you want validating the truth of your identity and the purpose of your ministry. That one rang true with me. You don't really want someone who's known to be a liar to be the one who's validating your reputation and your credentials. This girl had been enslaved. She was using demonic forces to tell people their futures and their fortunes. And they came to her in great numbers, and they paid high prices for this service. I want you to think about that. If she's the one who is validating Paul and Silas as being from God and presenting the gospel, when people heard the gospel and believed it, who would their faith be in? It would be really hard to distinguish between authentic faith that was enabled by the Holy Spirit, by God, and a spurious faith that was concocted because they believed this girl, and she's from Delphi, and she's got the serpent, and she's got access to the wisdom of the world, and she says this is true, so it must be true, I believe, based on her testimony. Their faith would be in men and not in Christ, beloved. That's why we have to be so careful with the gospel. We don't want to twist people in. We want the Holy Spirit to do the work. We preach God's truth and we let the Holy Spirit save them. We don't save them. He does. One of the things I read as I was going through this is that Satan will tell 100 truths in order to put one lie in. And that one lie is devastating. Paul's tired of it. He's disturbed by it. So he turns and he says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour, that same hour. The demon immediately obeyed the command of Paul, who had the authority of an apostle. She was cleansed in the name by the power of Jesus Christ. And all those around would have said, wow, what's just happened? He did it in the name of Jesus Christ. There's the power. He's bringing it back to the glory going to God. Faith that's going to come is going to be faith in Him. And the Spirit came out of her. Verse 19, the Greek is interesting. It says, with the Spirit gone, so was their fortune. That's how it actually reads in the Greek. He pulled out the Spirit as the fortune was being pulled out of them. That's how the Greek reads. Instantly, they knew their riches were gone. Do you think that the serpent knew that? Do you think that the demon knew that, that was baiting Paul for these last many days? We sometimes underestimate the enemy. Oftentimes, we overestimate the enemy. And it's not wise to do either one. The key is, here's the spot at which a lot of the commentators split and say, now the spiritual battle turns into a worldly persecution. And that's where Calvin's smart. And he says, nah, it's all spiritual. These governments, these people, everything, we know what. They're under the rule of Satan and they're doing his bidding and he's the one that's antagonizing and moving and shoving and all this stuff. So don't make a break here. The spiritual battle doesn't end because the Spirit's gone. This too is Spirit-driven. And they seize Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. This is how we start to see Paul. And you go back to his letters and you think of the experiences that he had on this missions trip. And then all of a sudden, Ephesians 6, when he starts talking about the armor. Do you think when he woke up that morning, he knew that at midnight he was going to be bruised, beaten in a jail cell? Nope. But I bet he put his armor on in the morning. And if he didn't, he found the price of not putting it on. And that's why he tells it, you got to keep it on, right? You got to put the armor on. And so we see this. And this battle is being fought not with flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. It would be God alone, His power, that would bring down this stronghold. And so Paul and Silas are dragged before the authorities, and the slave girl's owners said that these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. It's really interesting the way it's written, because the first one hangs. These men are Jews. And it kind of sinks a little bit. They don't have to say much more than that. They're Jews. Do you know what's interesting when you start to understand this being a spiritual battle? They're appealing to the anti-Semitism that's in this city. Maybe why there's no men Jews in this city. Why is there only women? Why is it such a small Jewish contingency? It's not all that far from Israel. You start to understand this anti-Semitism is what they're applying to. They're Jews and they're disturbing the city. Isn't it strange when you look at it that almost every country in the world, in every age going back, hates the Jews? It's the only one group of people who are consistently hated by everyone throughout all ages. Beloved, that's spiritual. This is God, and this is Satan. This is stuff going on behind the scenes. Trust me, we're not going to solve the issue with a treaty, no matter how good of a deal maker he is. They bring a charge then against them. They said, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They do things we can't live with. And what's interesting is, at this very same time, I want you to see the spiritual battle going on, is this time of period, Claudius was the Roman emperor, and he had just thrown out and banished all of the Jews out of Rome. Had them completely put out of Rome. He issued a law that prevented Roman citizens from allowing or practicing any religion not sanctioned by the state. And oh, by the way, that's not sanctioned. And the historians write that it was based on that Claudius expelled the Jews for their disturbing the peace following the customs of the population. They were in contrast, and the historians write that it was due to Crestus. Over and over they call it Crestus, and so what the commentators say that this is either a reference to Christ, or they believe that Crestus was one of the first leaders of the church in Rome, one of the leaders that was there who was a believer. But all of them agree that it wasn't Jews being kicked out of Rome, it was Jewish believers that were causing the Jews to get kicked out of Rome. The Jews had been in Rome for a long time. They'd figured out how to get along. It was these new believers that were living so differently. It was these new believers that were causing so much trouble. They advocate new customs. The word there is norms. They hold fast and stand firm on these customs, these norms. We can't accept those things. I want you to think about the norms of Christians, of believers. What are the norms? We share. We're gentle. We're kind. We're generous. We're peaceful. We're obedient. We're loving. Now, we can't have any of that here. That is against the norms of this society. Beloved, I want you to see that the language that's used here really bothered me this week, because I had just read an article that I had gotten from Open Doors, and I had gotten the same thing from another one of the mission agencies that I support. And 4 days ago, it's kind of interesting, 4 days ago, the biggest Christian church in Beijing was raided. And its attendance was banned, officially banned. And the reason was, their practices and customs are inconsistent with the state. Do you know what their customs and practices were that they outlined? Distribution of illegal promotional literature, tracts and Bibles. They wouldn't install video cameras in their rooms for government oversight. And they would not post a pledge that had been written for all of the churches, pledging loyalty and devotion to the party first, and to Chairman Xi, and then to Christ. They wouldn't post it. They went on to say that these are seeking to convert the Chinese to a belief in a non-Chinese Western religion and values system. Therefore, the only approved sanctioned religion in China today will be, other than atheist communism, a form of Chinese Buddhism. After that edict went out, they said in every one of the major temples of the approved Buddhism, a red flag of the PRC flew last week. Beloved, this isn't Old Testament. This isn't 2,000 years ago. This is 4 days ago. I remember working with Open Doors and Brother Andrew, and they were sending Bibles, shipping them in, and all of a sudden the doors opened and we rejoiced. They had an article with one of the pastors in China. You know what he said? The church almost died with the doors open. God's closing the door. The Iron Curtain's coming back down in China. Here's all of the rules that came out in the last 3 months in China. All non-registered house churches are now banned. That's happened in the last 3 months. Proselytizing, sharing the gospel is now forbidden in every province. All party members and city local leaders must sign a pledge renouncing the religion other than Chinese Buddhism or resign from their post. And the reason given? Christian values are inconsistent with that of the state. For the first time in decades, the mission agencies are reporting that it's not Islamic extremism by itself the main cause of persecution around the world today. It's now tied with ethnic nationalism in China and the East Asia, Korea, Vietnam. A lot of those countries over there have all risen up with Islam. They write 1 in 10 believers today live in a country where it's illegal to be one. Beloved, look at Europe. How far behind is Europe? Okay, here I'm going to go. Look around you here in the United States. Now, persecution, I want you to understand, when they define persecution, it's loss of liberty and loss of life is what they're looking for in persecution. Persecution actually is more than that, right? It's loss of job, loss of status, loss of friends. And so we're not into that definition of persecution yet, but that softer definition. Your values and your norms, hopefully, are inconsistent with the state, are they not? The population around us, we no longer fit into, do we? We don't yet feel the pain of true persecution, loss of freedom, loss of life. But if we stand for God's truth, let's just take Romans 1. If you were to go on Facebook this afternoon and put Romans 1 in place and just behind it put a heart symbol, would you not get a comment or two from people that are in your network saying, how could you be like that? The days have changed. I will tell you, I used to say the day is coming when I was a youth pastor. The day has arrived when you will pay a price for your Christianity. You will. All of us old people, we may kind of slip out with not too much pain. You young people are going to have pain. You will pay a price for your belief. It's coming, it's here, and you're going to see it. Some of the mission agencies that are sending people to the East right now, they look in a classroom of 20 and they say, 5 of you will not live through your first year. That hasn't been done in decades. It's a different day. So, Paul and Silas are charged with going against the customs, the norms of the state, and the crowd immediately joins in and attacks them. The magistrates and the authorities, they take the clothes off of Paul and Silas, and they order that they both be beaten with rods. We know what scourging is. We know what crucifixion is. You know what beating with rods is? Add this to your idea and understanding of torture of Christians. It's a thick, woody branch, usually an elm, that's been stripped of its leaves and soaked and then hardened. So it's still flexible, but it's fairly stiff. It's about 3 feet in length and about 3/4 inches in diameter. And what happens is it gives a combination of a whipping action with the thud of a stick. It goes beyond 40, 40 lashes with the scourge. This always goes beyond 40. It usually goes until the person doing it either finds someone else to do it or gets too tired to continue. And it often breaks ribs and small bones in the body. It's not as bloody as a scourge. It's meant to leave thick, raised, painful welts and deep bruises. Some people die from these severe beatings with rods. It's horrible. We know from Paul's things that he was beaten with rods 3 times. After inflicting many blows upon Paul and Silas, they now are going to throw him into jail. They come to the jailer and they say, we want you to keep him safe. You're like, oh, isn't that nice? They want to keep him safe from all of the other prisoners. That's not what that word means. What they want is they said, you better keep him fast. You better make sure he doesn't escape. And basically, it's you better make sure he doesn't run or else his penalty falls on you. So what does the jailer do? He takes him into the inner sanctum of the jail. He takes him to maximum security and he puts him into the deepest, darkest, wettest, nastiest cell in the place. And that's not enough. He puts stocks on his feet. If you read about stocks, not pleasant, even if you're healthy and fine. After going through beating with rods to have your feet now put into stocks, it's torturous. No trial, no warning. He got up this morning not knowing any of this was going to happen. He did know this day was going to have a spiritual battle because he knew he was in the land of the enemy. It's a hard day on the field. When you start really studying Paul, it's just another day on the field. For us, we would say that's a hard day on the field. Appearing to any who would have witnessed it from an earthly vantage point, it would be a victory for the enemy of God. That's the way the world would see it. But beloved, we see it differently because we see it with the Holy Spirit's aid and we see it through a spiritual eye. And as spiritually, we see that this was a spiritual battle and God was at work and had gotten Paul and Silas precisely where he wanted them at this point in time. That's a hard truth, beloved. I was praying this week a couple of times at work, and it was like, I was talking to one of the guys, he goes, so the hurricane comes from God? It does. Nice God. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, when we get into these hard times to be able to look and say, this is God, and to hold our trust and to hold our faith. To think that it was God who got Paul and Silas here in the center of this jail, in this dark place, bruised with their feet in stocks. And in prison, bruised and beaten and falsely accused, feet in the stocks, exhausted, in the deepest, darkest place, cell in this Philippian jail, it's midnight. And Paul and Silas do what? They pray and they sing hymns to God. They're praying and singing hymns to God. And you know what the Bible tells us? And the prisoners were listening. So is the jailer, as you'll see next week. In closing, I want to turn again back to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't that it didn't yield fruit. Even though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we still had boldness in our God to come and declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of this conflict. Yeah, all that stuff happened. Shameful treatment, horrible, hurt. At the end of that he says, but don't you know I love you? The reason we came to Thessalonica, the reason we went to Corinth, the reason we went to Ephesus, God's placed this love in our hearts that we don't understand it. And you are our glory. You are our crown. You are our joy. I came here to you out of love. Beloved, Paul was able to go with boldness to Thessalonica, carrying the gospel with that love. after enduring this. And I will tell you, it was day and day after different places that he went through that he kept going. Where's your boldness? And I'm not asking you to go boldly in your own strength. I'm not asking you to gin up the courage to go. That's not what I'm asking you this morning. I'm saying, we're his. We've been given the gospel to share. It's a spiritual battle. We're in the midst of a stronghold. We have weapons that have been given to us. We've got our faith. We've got the truth of God's word. We've got hope. We've got Christ's righteousness. We have a life. We have a testimony. The battle belongs to the Lord. You don't need courage. You need faith. You need to be in him. You need to understand what we've been called to do. I believe that the time has gotten here, not coming, it's gotten here, that being entrusted with this gospel is going to cost us something. To please God and to not please man. To be bold in him, to share the gospel, to stand against the norms of this world. Are you standing this morning against the norms of this world? Or are you just like everyone else? Is it okay, the abortions that are taking place everywhere? Is it okay, the gender confusion that's taking place everywhere? All of the division that's happening right now between the races, is that okay? I can go down a whole litany of stuff. Just go to Romans 1, take it out, put check marks next to it. Any of that okay? I'm not asking you to go out there and poke people. That's not who we are. We're not called to go offensively in to draw a fight. We're to be ready with a defense. Our weapons are spiritual. And as we go and carry the gospel, the fight will come to you. As we just try and love and live the way God asked us to, the fight will come to you. And beloved, if you're not in the fight, I would ask you why. Why aren't you? It may look like we're losing the battle. When we look around at our state, we look at, listen to the news, we see all this stuff, it may look like we're losing the battle. But beloved, we know that the battle belongs to the Lord and the weapons we